I want to speak about local church fellowship here today. I believe that this is a topic of great importance and a topic of great interest to those who happen to be faithful children of God, members of the household of faith. I'm going to begin in the book of Philippians, and so I invite you to take your Bibles now and open to Philippians. And please locate the first chapter and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul, who cared much about the cause of Jesus Christ, went to great pains to see to it that Christians and disciples of the Lord Jesus understood their task and their mandate here in this world. He says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Over and over and over again, we see how Paul uses words and adjectives and descriptors stressing the need for God's people to be pursuing unity in the faith. And the focal point is all there around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, singular. There is but one gospel, one good news about Jesus Christ, and there is not another gospel. So he says that this happens to provide for us the forum, the very source for our unity. But we have to have love and affection. We have to have compassion for each other if we are going to be successful in our work here in this world of promoting properly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you look here at this word fellowship, it's not as simple as saying, like I heard one person posit, that it's just about two fellows in a ship. No. You see, you could be in the same boat with another person, but you might be miles apart in your heart. Or you could take, for example, a boxer's ring. You know, you've got two men who are going to be going toe-to-toe, but they're not cooperating. They're not working together in harmony. They happen to be opponents. They happen to be in the same location there on the canvas, but they are trying to whip the other. Or you could think there about the analogy that was used by the old-timey gospel preachers when talking here about this subject. If you were to take two cats and tie them together at the tail, indeed you would have union, but you don't really have true unity. We want to make sure that we have true unity founded upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when looking here at this subject of fellowship, we want to understand at the outset that this word church, for local church fellowship, that word church is used in two primary ways in the Bible. Many times we can be talking about a local congregation, a local church, but we need to hasten to point out that sometimes you'll have that word church used in a universal sense. And now we're looking at the body of Christ that is made up of all who respond to the gospel. You have there in Acts chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And here he was coming back to his chariot, just drenched, just soaked wet in water. But he couldn't be happier. I mean, he was elated. Here was one who had found salvation in Jesus Christ. He was added to the body of Christ, the body of the saved. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, he was not part of any local church, no, not at that time. He would have to go back to his own native country and preach the gospel as he had been taught it and work to win converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, could he have a gathering, an aggregate, an assembly where he could worship together with brothers and sisters in the Lord on the local level. But when talking here about the universal church, he was a member of that body upon his obedience to the gospel and being baptized for the remission of his sins. And the Lord is the one who adds to this body. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read about how the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And also, if you were to consider other references in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, and there in verse 14, we read here about obedient believers, baptized believers. They were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And also there in Acts chapter 2, but now in verse 41, we discover that those who gladly received his word, the word of the Apostle Peter, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added by who? Added by Jesus Christ. We're talking about being rescued from darkness and brought safely and securely over to the light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read about how we have been brought over, called out as now an individual saved in Jesus Christ, called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, that we might proclaim His praises. And so when we're talking about that word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which officially means called out. But we're called out of what? We're called out of a life of sin. We're called out of darkness, and we're brought into fellowship with God Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we read that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins, redemption through His blood. So you see, this is the transaction that God Himself is working. We can just witness someone being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins. But this is what God is doing upon the heart of an individual who is responding in faith to the terms of pardon. This is the working of God, and we have faith in that working. Now we can also talk there about the word church in the local sense. And you can read about numerous congregations there in the New Testament. For instance, there's the church at Laodicea, or the church at Ephesus, the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Philippi, just to give you some samples. These are distinct, identifiable gatherings. Independent, yes, but that's not to say that diversity of doctrine was given God's stamp of approval. That's not what was happening in the first century. They were autonomous, which means that they were self-governing, but they were united all together in one larger brotherhood. And all were abiding by the same doctrine, not differing doctrines. I call your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. As he talked here to the Christians at Corinth, and he said that he was going to be sending Timothy, his son in the faith, who would remind them of his ways in Jesus Christ, which he taught everywhere and in every church. So in every location, it would be the same message. It would not be one unique message for the Corinthians and a completely different message for the Philippians and a different one still for the Ephesians. No, it's all the same teaching. in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. They're all to be united behind that doctrine. There's not to be divisions among them. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said that we are sanctified by the truth, set apart, made holy unto God. There in that well-known prayer, he's praying for unity and oneness among the believers, proper fellowship. But he points out that the forum, the source from which all of that shall flow, is going to be the truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so you see, we have a standard. And we all have a responsibility to be speaking what? To be speaking the truth. And how? In love. In a spirit of goodwill. Desiring to see the salvation of souls. That truth that, say, would be spoken in love by the Ephesians was also to be spoken in love by the Philippians and the Corinthians and those over at Thessalonica, etc., etc. Now, the local church is always going to be pursuing scriptural organization. We can admit and confess that there is such a concept as being scripturally unorganized. You could technically have a sound church of Christ that would not have any eldership and deacons working underneath that eldership. But if there's the mindset or the mentality among that group of believers that they don't ever need to be pursuing leadership in the biblical way, then that is a wrong and improper attitude. And God does not approve of that. You see, you look there at the New Testament, and you see how it is that we are to be building all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. And we can distinctly read in the book of Acts, and there in chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, how it was that with the missionary journeys that were undertaken. The Bible tells you here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was the pattern. This was the protocol. That when you had a group of converts that had been made, it would not be very long before they'd be taught there about true, proper organization. And so when you have those who are qualified and who are indeed willing to serve in that capacity, no local congregation has the right or the gumption to overstep their bounds and deny that from proceeding. The local church listens and speaks as a group. You might remember what Jesus there said about the matter of personal offenses, how if your brother sins against you, you're to go and tell him his fault there between just the two of you alone. And if he's not having it, if he's not going to hear you out, then and only then you will bring one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. And if still he's going to be tuning you out and putting you on mute, and them as well, then what do you do? According to Jesus Christ, you tell it to the church. So the church is to be listening and hearing, and they're also to speak as one. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The local church can send letters, gifts, and messengers as a unit. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, Paul said, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They did the sending out of preachers and evangelists. Now the local church can also discipline as a unit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you read about one who had his father's wife. Now, many would think that that happened to be a stepmother, and you're going to find some translations that will even use that word there of stepmother. But this was heinous in the sight of the Lord, and even within society. And so Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, you have to step up, and you have to speak out, and you have to be firm. You can't be resorting to any namby-pamby tolerance here. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll have, say, within Roman Catholicism, the term of excommunication that might be the preferred word of choice. Or there within the Amish community, they might talk about shunning. But here we're seeking to use Bible words in Bible ways, and you can look at this expression, deliver such a one to Satan. This is the solution here. In other words, here is someone who is desiring the kingdom of the evil one, the wicked one. So if he wants that as his domain, you hand him over to that. Because his life choices are completely incompatible with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do this as you are gathered together. Now, how is one added to or taken from a local church listing or setting? The resounding answer from God's word is by Scripture and by authority of God everlasting. And we're going to look at some passages here that pertain to this important question. But looking here at the subject of local church fellowship, we must understand from the get-go that this is dependent first upon an individual's fellowship with God. It begins and commences right there. When I am converted over to Jesus Christ, I have undertaken an oath of allegiance to Him to forsake all gods and idols of my heart and to pursue Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, I am entering into a covenant relationship with God, a contract, a pact, an agreement. And if that relationship is severed, then fellowship and partnership is severed and lost between us as two entities as well. I think there about the book of Ezekiel, and you have this story that is unfolding within Ezekiel about how it is that he sees here in a vision the glory of the Lord, and he sees God on his throne, and that throne is upon a chariot. And you see there how the glory of the Lord is moving away from the temple. God is departing. He's on His throne, high and holy. But He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so the wheels begin to turn on that chariot. And He will leave. Why? Because the leadership and the people had chosen sin and the idols of the land over and above their God. We're talking about the presence of the Lord. Remember, the glory of God had gone before them there in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had led them, but now He was going to have to leave them because of the choices that they were making. They were breaking their fellowship with the Almighty. You could also think there about the churches in the book of Revelation. A good number of them were in trouble, weren't they? They had moral and doctrinal compromise among them. And Jesus Christ intervenes. And He says that you need to repent. You need to take action. You need to repudiate error and wickedness. And if you don't do that, what does He say? I'm going to come to you quickly. And what will he do? He will take away their lampstand, their candlestick. In other words, the light is going to go out in that house because he will not abide a wayward people who are persistent in sin. So local church fellowship is dependent first upon an individual's fellowship with God. Now, admittedly, mistakes are at times made by churches. We can all point to examples of that. We've witnessed that. We've seen that. But, dear ones, that is not an excuse. You see, some people reason this way. Because I can't quite know everybody's heart, I don't really know if they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. And so because I can't really know your story or your situation, and therefore it's all really relative, and I just quit, I give up. No, no, no. Facts are still facts, and we can act upon the facts. And it is true that at times we can be misled, we can be deceived. But God has given us this system that we have to come to respect and appreciate because it exists by the wisdom of the Almighty. And we work to make refinements and corrections as we encounter information that can be helpful and conducive toward us making a proper rendering of judgment. Now, we have, if we are faithful to the Lord, a connection with Him. We can talk about fellowship here in two different planes. Number one, it's there on the vertical level. There is a top-down effect. We have fellowship with God. Now, the Apostle John was writing that Christians might indeed possess and secure and hold fast to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ the Son. If you take a moment to turn over to the book of 1 John and look over here at 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, you see here in verse 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that John is writing toward the end that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are all one spiritual family. And we can enjoy the benefits of being in that family. But it's contingent upon what? It's contingent upon walking in the light. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So each of us as individuals have to focus and concentrate on fostering and cultivating our fellowship with God. And then when you have fellowship and I have fellowship with God, guess what? Now we can talk about the second plane to this. There is lateral fellowship, side to side. But now, what if I decide to thumb my nose at God and His Word and to walk in darkness, even though I know that He is in the light? Then guess what? I lose my fellowship with God. It will be terminated. Now, that lateral fellowship might indeed still be in place for a time. But you see, when other Christians recognize that that is what has happened there with me, it is incumbent upon them to act and to just call out what's what. You see, because if I'm naming the name of Jesus Christ, I must depart from iniquity. But if I resolve not to do that, then I'm walking disorderly. I'm out of harmony with the written record. And as such, that has to be noted. And out of love fellowship must be terminated. Now, there are some problems that can come about, admittedly. At times, we can be too inclusive. We can be like those over there at Corinth, where we would accept one publicly known to be immoral. Take a moment to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And hear me out on this now. I understand that we can be fallible people, we are. But when we understand that someone has departed from the pattern of God's word, and that is clearly visible, we have a responsibility to that individual, and we also have a responsibility to the God of heaven. You see, what was going on here at Corinth was very deplorable. You had someone whom even the Gentiles, those in the world, would have been turning their nose away from. This, the stench of his sin, it was foul and odious and revolting. But here the Corinthians at the congregation were on a regular and routine basis commending this man. So the rebuke fell not just upon that man, but also upon the church as a whole, because they had still placed him there in the roster of the faithful, so to speak. They should have mourned. They should have removed him from the counting of faithful membership, but they did not do that. So what does Paul say about this matter? He's in shock. He's in utter disbelief. And even points out there in verse 3, I have already judged him who has done this deed. Now, what's the most popular verse today? I think that you could make a case for John 3:16. But you know what? Maybe a good runner-up might be Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. There's a lot of people who can rattle that one off as though it happened to be their very first memory verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so people use that as a license to continue to cower away from God's word and to stubbornly persist in rebellion. What Jesus was commenting on there was hypocritical judgment. What he said there would not run against what he would teach elsewhere in John chapter 7, verse 24, that when we judge, we are to use what type of judgment? Righteous judgment. And who has the standard of right? God himself, last I checked. But look here at what Paul is saying. I have already judged the one who has so done this deed. The local church is a blessing because God uses this as a safeguard to keep us in line. Now, I grant that the word of God can do that as well. The psalmist tells us, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So yes, it happens to be a failsafe, a mechanism in place to steer us towards the path of righteousness. But also, emanating from the pages of the sacred text is the blueprint and the pattern for the church that exists by the wisdom of God. And this is also a safeguard to help us in walking the straight and narrow. Now, Paul will have much to say here, does he not? He says, look, you have gone too far in this. You have gone overboard. You should have been blushing. You should have been embarrassed. But yet your heads are raised quite high. In fact, you're quite proud of this situation. You happen to be boasting. He says there in verse 6 that your boasting is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to put out the old leaven, purge it out. Now, that doesn't mean that you bar the doors of the church building for this man, or that you hire bouncers, or that you place him under house arrest on Sunday so that he can't assemble with the saints. It's not the idea here. You don't put an ankle monitor on him, some form of electronic tagging. That's not the idea. We want him to hear the truth. But when he says you put away from among yourselves the evil person, he means just that. You do not take him and embrace him in the circle of fellowship. There are consequences for one who had entered into a covenant relationship with God and then turned back to the world And so he says there to the church at Corinth that they are not even to eat with such a one. It's toward the end that this person might feel a sense of shame, that he might seek to repent, that his flesh might be destroyed, that sinful flesh, that sinful craving and desire for that which was immoral. And if he would repent and be restored, his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. But you see, sometimes we can also accept one who is walking disorderly. That was a problem over at Thessalonica. Now we read there, of course, about the immoral man of the church at Corinth, but now you can see a problem over here at the church at Thessalonica. You had this situation that had developed where, because Christians knew that Jesus was coming back to take all of the redeemed with him, some had gone as far as to say that, well, it could be so imminent that it might actually be just tomorrow, or it could even be tonight. So here's what we're going to go ahead and do, because we don't know exactly when he's going to come. We're going to go ahead and quit our jobs. And I don't know, but they might have also been thinking that it would demonstrate proper faith. It might be a lack of faith, you see, if you get up and suit up for your job on Monday morning. Well, let's just completely quit working, was their idea. Well, God's plan was not that they become hobos, and vagrants, and drifters, loafing around to try and get a loaf, lollygagging. That's basically what goes on here. You had some of them coming up and asking other Christians, can I get a bite to eat tonight? Can I come over for dinner? You see, well, I don't have a paycheck anymore because I quit my job. Well, that was not healthy. That was not wholesome. Not at all. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come back someday and the world shall end conjointly with that. But the Bible also teaches how to prepare for that. And one of those factors is to be a really good worker. Now, not going to an extreme where you're living to work, but at least that you work to live. So you get up. You set that alarm clock. You render your labors, not as a man pleaser, but as unto the Lord. So listen to what he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 6, he says, you need to keep away from certain ones. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. In other words, we were setting the right example. You should be walking in our steps. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves as an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Their own bread they're going to labor for. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And as one pointed out when talking there about that concept of shame, shame in a way requires an audience, at least there in the background. Guilt does not really require an audience, but shame will. So this doesn't mean that you have just nothing to do with this person anymore. And you look there at the very next verse. He follows up with this statement. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but do what? Admonish him as a brother. A brother who happens to be erring. We want to win his soul back to the truth. And so we fall back upon the wisdom of God to do that. People will say, you know, this just seems somewhat rude. This seems ugly and mean-spirited. I'm not so sure that this is a Christian action. It seems quite unloving. But listen to what Paul is saying. both to the Corinthians and those at Thessalonica. He says, you do this, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, by His authority. So this is exactly how Christ would have us to respond. It's for the good of the sinner, and it's for the good of the saved, to keep the purity and integrity of the local church. We can be too inclusive by accepting those who would advocate false doctrine. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, here the Apostle Paul says that we have to keep our eye upon certain ones who are bringing in heresies that will subvert souls, that will lure away the unsuspecting. Romans chapter 16, there in verse 17. We don't quite know the whole story behind these specific false teachers, but they would be troubling the church in some way. Paul is being preemptive here. You see, there was a problem over there at Corinth. There was a problem at Thessalonica. There could, in fact, be a problem over here at Rome. Are we seeing a pattern? Wherever the gospel goes, so will go opposition. So will go the work of the adversary, Satan, to disrupt the purposes of the Almighty. Here in Romans chapter 16, he says, now I urge you, brethren, verse 17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. To the churches of Galatia, the Apostle Paul was warning them about certain Jewish teachers, Judaizing teachers, who were binding the law of Moses upon the Gentiles. They were going around saying, oh, we know what Paul is teaching you here, but that's not very complete. You see, you must first become Jewish, and then you can be a faithful Christian. And maybe they were even going as far as to say, well, look, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you know what? Jesus would have been circumcised. He was Jewish. We don't know how it all was playing out. But they were preaching another gospel. So Paul says there's anathema that's upon them, a curse of God that rests upon them. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever goes too far, in other words, transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what does he say? You do not receive him. We cannot welcome with open arms someone who is actively disrupting the souls of individuals. Sometimes we can be too inclusive by taking in one with a factional mindset, someone who is quite cantankerous or as a troublemaker with a sectarian spirit. You know, you look there at the word gentleness, and as maybe part of that definition, we could think about how at times, all right, we're going to be maybe tough on ourselves, but we need to be tender with others. But the person who lacks gentleness will quickly turn all that around. He'll be tough on others, but very tender with himself. And there will be those, unfortunately, who just do not seem like they can ever really be happy unless they are unhappy. You get what I'm saying by that? And when I was in high school, there was a pop song that was played over the airwaves. The band was appropriately named Garbage. I think that was a fitting name for this group. I don't quite know all that happened in the 90s. We did lose our way a bit, I think. But the singer was saying, I'm only happy when it rains. And there was a little ditty connected with that there. You'll get the message by the time I'm through when I complain about me and you. I'm only happy when it rains. You know I love it when the news is bad. It feels so good to feel so sad. There can be those like that. They don't care one whit about what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 17 with his prayer with the Father. They could care less about that. It's what we're dealing with here, I think, over at Crete, where Titus was located. So you see problems, right? Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, Crete. Well, there could be one who is going to be out for complete disaster among the faithful. You are to reject him after that first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinning, warped, being self-condemned. So we can be too inclusive when we take in someone with a factional mindset. Their souls ought to be our priority. But we jeopardize their soul, and we jeopardize the souls within the congregation when we fail to draw the line where Jesus Christ has drawn that line. But another point to consider is that sometimes we can be too exclusive. Now, what's worse here? Well, this can be just as bad as the former extreme. Now, we can hear a lot about 2 John verses 9 through 11, but what about 3 John verses 9 through 11? In 2 John 9 through 11, yes, the problem was that some would be too liberal and loose, and they would start to filter in to fellowship those who God had refused. But now you see the right opposite happening here. These were brethren who were being put out of the church by one named Diotrephes. John says he loves to have the preeminence among them. He's very much ego-driven. And I don't quite know exactly how old John would have been at this point. He would have been an older man. But now you can just sort of visualize an aged man saying, when I come, I'm going to tell him what's what. I'm going to meet him. I'm going to have to confront him. And he's going to be brought to heel here on this issue. Because you see, even in his old age, he is still wielding the apostolic authority invested him by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that example there in Acts chapter 9 with Saul of Tarsus. Now, he was not refused, but it seems like as he made his way there to Jerusalem and assayed, to use that King James word, assayed to be with the disciples, to join them, he was seeking admittance. He was put on a bit of a waiting list, if you will. Going to be pending some confirmation and cooperation here. Now, I can kind of get that, can't you? Because we're looking here at an important decision that the leadership will have to make, and they want to be very certain that he's not some type of Jewish militant. We can talk about Islamic militants, and we know about those who will go on their little jihad here and there, making holy war. Well, in a way, Paul had been guilty of that. He thought he was doing God's service as he was putting Christians to death, waging war. But what happens here is that Barnabas comes into the picture and he testifies and declares how this one had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and how he preached boldly that Jesus is the Christ in the city of Damascus. And it all went very well, didn't it? So good, in fact, that you find here that Paul, also known as Saul, could be going in and out among them. In other words, you're free to roam about the country. You know, we have to abide by Scripture and pray for wisdom because we are imperfect people and mistakes can happen from time to time. But when we're shown the truth, God expects us to act upon the truth. And one matter is sure. The Lord always knows those who are His. I think that when you look at Timothy, located there at Ephesus, he was dealing with lots of issues that were coming down the pipeline. I believe he welcomed each and every letter that he could get from Paul, his mentor. And you look over here in closing at the book of 2 Timothy. And there in 2 Timothy chapter
2. Paul says, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. He's dealing with lots of problems. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Make the right application. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. He even gets specific. He names two men who are guilty of false doctrine. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They have to be dealt with. But he says, here's something, Timothy, that we can pillow our head at night on. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. I may not know them all, but God does. Jesus does. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we call Him Lord, we have to do as He says. We have to be a faithful follower. You know, Jesus talked about how He was the good shepherd. And what did He say there about the sheep? They know My voice, and I know My own. The Lord knows those who are His. But He also said that He is the door to the sheepfold. We only get in through who? Through Jesus Christ. And it's only going to be on His terms, see. No one is going to just sneak on into heaven. It's not going to work that way. You know, we can talk about airports today. Admittedly, it's quite frustrating. All the various checkpoints here and there. You go through the body scanners. You sometimes might get a bit of a pat down if you're pulled aside. Maybe that electric wand sounded off in some way. It unnerves us a bit. But you know what? All of that is important because our safety has to come first. The airlines know that. But we go through all that rigmarole there because there are those who are very crafty and can bypass detection quite easily. But here's the good news of the gospel. The Lord sees everything. When we come through Him, through that door, our ways are naked and laid open before the One with whom we have to do. We can fool some people. Maybe even sometimes most of the people most of the time. But we will never, ever fool God. So, I come back to that primary point. Let us all focus on our fellowship with God as an individual. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship then with one another. And let's let the blood of Jesus Christ, God's precious Son, cleanse us from all sin. Not yet a Christian? Become one this hour so that you might have fellowship with God. God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die so that the fellowship that had been broken can be restored. The Lord's hand and arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But your sin has separated you from Him. Come to Christ on His terms. If we can help you toward that end, make your way down to the front where we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.